If you take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 4. We find ourselves this morning at the beginning of Romans chapter 4. Last week, we looked at the first three verses in this chapter, but really, the first section is verses 1 through 8. And so we'll see if we can finish that here this morning, really spend our time on verses 4 through 8. But let's pray and then read all of those 8 verses this morning. Father God, thank you once again for the opportunity just to come before you. What a blessed day that we have before us as we get the opportunity to look at this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I thank you so much for the Apostle Paul's writings and the example of Abraham and the words of King David. And God, I just pray that as we look at the Bible today, that you would bless us, that you would help us to understand this clearly. Such a necessity for every single person in this room to understand this doctrine that we're talking about. And so God, I pray that you would just give us the grace to believe, and I thank you so much for your perfect plan of salvation that you have laid out. Pray that you'd be lifted high. Pray that we would learn well, and that you'd be pleased. Your name I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 4, the first 8 verses, it says this: "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Man, this is a great text that we have before us this morning. The point of this text is justification by faith. I've told you, I'll continue to tell you, that's going to be our point for a long time. Paul is going to be defending and teaching this idea of justification by faith alone, you know, for a few more chapters still as we go through this book of Romans. But here, when we get into chapter 4, Paul is using Abraham as an illustration. He's already taught us justification by faith in chapter 3. Now he's illustrating that point by pointing to Abraham and saying, look, this isn't new. Look, this has always been God's plan. All the way from the beginning, God saves people not by works, but by faith, according to faith. And so even Abraham, our father, the father of the faith, was justified because of belief. God justifies everyone that gets justified by grace through faith. He's the same today as he was at the beginning. We don't serve a different God than Abraham did. God didn't do it one way in the Old Testament and then a new way now. God didn't save Abraham because Abraham worked his way into favor, but now saves you by faith. God saved Abraham by faith, the same way that he saves David by faith. We'll see that in the text today. The same way that he saved Paul by faith, the same way that he saves me and you by faith. Now, in the first three verses, let's just recap this very quickly. What the Apostle Paul did there is he asked the question. Then he answered the question. Then He drew the conclusion from that. We talked about that last week. And then lastly, he supports that with Scripture. All that came out of those first three verses. And let me show you that very quickly. That'll set us up to keep moving through the text. In verse 1, you get the question. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? So what has Abraham found according to his works, according to his human effort? What did Abraham achieve by earning it, right? What was there anything? He sets it up with a question. Verse 2, he gives the answer to that question. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. I told you last week the structure of that is not the clearest in English, but in the Greek it helps in what you're aiming at there and what you're trying to read. He's saying this: if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He would have a right to boast about what he's earned if he's earned it, if he's justified by works. But before Almighty God, who knows everything, God knows that Abraham has nothing to boast about. So he's answering question one. What can we say that Abraham found according to the flesh? And then question two is saying, if he found something according to works, he can boast. But before God, he has nothing to boast about. Which leads us then to the conclusion that we draw from those two things, which is, since Abraham has nothing to boast about, Abraham didn't earn his justification. If Abraham earned it, he has something to boast about, but he has nothing to boast about before God. Therefore, Abraham earned nothing. Abraham was justified by faith. And then lastly, Paul supports that with Scripture in verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Let's look at the Bible. Let's go to the Scriptures. Let's see what God Himself says about it. And in doing so, He quotes for us Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It's right there in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He goes all the way back to the book of beginnings, Genesis, and he says, look, Abraham believed God, and that belief was credited to him for righteousness. God has always saved his people by his grace through faith. Now, from there, the Apostle Paul gives us two verses of teaching. That's verses 4 and verse 5. We'll look at those today. And then after those two verses of teaching from the Apostle Paul, where he's explaining how justification is by faith, it's apart from works, it's not man earning it, it's God, it's through faith. Then he'll follow that up with three verses looking at the words of King David. The first verse there is setting that up in verse 6, just as David also, and then he tells us what David's explaining, and then verses 7 and 8, he'll actually quote from King David. This is incredible. This is why I said that in this text, And we see God saves his people. God has justified by faith Abraham and David and Paul. Because we're getting the words, the teaching of Paul in verses 4 and 5. So we have the example of Abraham in verses 1, 2, and 3. We get the teaching of Paul in verses 4 and 5. And then we get the added David confirms all this in verses 6, 7, and 8. So from Abraham to King David to the Apostle Paul to you and me, justified by faith alone. God has always done it the exact same way. That's awesome. So let's go to verse 4. Let's slow down a little bit now and go to verse 4, see if we can understand this. And here, you know what's beautiful about our text today? This is so simple. If there's ever a text where, like, you don't need me, this is a good one. It's so clear as you just go down straight through it. But let me try to explain it to you anyways, because that's what I'm here for. Verse 4 says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." You get that? That's easy, right? If one did something to earn their salvation, then it wouldn't be grace. It would be wages. One's salvation would be wages to them if they had to earn it, if works were involved in it. If you had to work, here, this I think helps. If you had to work for your salvation, then God would owe it to you. That's what wages means. He owes it to you. And so if you're putting effort in, if you have to earn your salvation, look at verse 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." If somebody works for it, it's owed to them. And since we're talking about salvation, we'll look at that in that sense. If one earns their salvation by working for it, then God would owe it to them. And salvation or justification wouldn't be by grace. It would be God fulfilling his debt that he has to them because they've earned it. And see, that just sounds so backwards, because the gospel's the opposite of that. What this whole thing is screaming is that salvation isn't worked for. Abraham didn't earn it in any way. God did not owe it to Abraham. In fact, the Bible would tell us very clearly that all men have earned the opposite, for the wages of sin is death. This is what you've earned before God. It is all God's grace. God did not owe Abraham. God did not owe David. God did not owe Paul. God did not owe any of us. Now, see, let's simplify this even more. Just see the general point of verse 4. If you take salvation even out of the picture, 4 is just making a simple, general truth that he's laying out before us. He's saying this: to him who works, the wages that they receive are not a gift. It's not counted as grace, but it's a debt. So it's literally defining here something owed versus something given. How about this? If I make a deal with you right now that I will wash your car for $20, okay? We agree upon it. We shake hands upon it. You say, "Yeah, great deal. My car is filthy." And I say, "Okay, great. I could use the $20. And so we make this deal, and you agree to the deal. I agree to the deal. And then I get to work, right? I go, I get my bucket, I fill it up with some soap. I come, I wash your car, I put the effort in, I get the work done. And now that I've finished, I come and I knock on your door, and you open the door and you say, 'Here, I have a gift for you.' And you hand me the $20 bill." So that doesn't quite work, right? It's like, wait a minute, this is not a gift. We agreed upon you giving me the $20 if I do the work, if I clean your car. And so therefore, you aren't gifting me that money. I've earned that money. You now owe that money to me because we agreed upon it. I did the work. I've earned it. You have a debt. When you hand me the $20 bill, you're not giving me a gift. You're squaring up your debt in that scenario. That's the point. There's no favor being done here. There's no gift being given here. That's settling a debt. That's somebody who is settling the debt that they have towards the other person. Now, do you see how the gospel can't be that? Do you see the problem then with a works-based salvation and what Paul is trying to emphasize? That this great news of justification can't be something that puts God in debt to the sinner, that puts God owing something to the sinner. The gospel isn't a message of man earning anything and God owing them something. The gospel is gifted righteousness. It's given to us by gracious, holy God. Man, that has to cause you to rejoice. Look at verse 5. And by the way, as we move into verse 5, this is one of the best verses in the whole Bible for explaining the doctrine of justification by faith. My wife tells me that every week I say, this is the best verse ever. So I'm trying to word that a little differently from now on. This is one of the best verses in the Bible for explaining the doctrine of justification by faith. Look at what it says. It says, but. So now we're taking that general principle and the difference between a gift and a debt. And now we're moving on to a but. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Let's break that down. He starts by saying this, but to him who does not work, but believes. Very simple, people, right there. He says it. Salvation is not works-based. It's all about faith. To him who does not work, but believes. One has to know that they aren't good enough. This is the problem. As you leave this room and you go meet people in the community of Butler and you go meet people at work and you go deal with the people in your lives that are non-believers, the majority of them think that they will not face the wrath of God, and they're counting on their own human effort. But he says, but to him who does not work, I meet people constantly who, when you begin to share the gospel with them, they say something to the effect of, oh, no, you don't understand, like, I'm good. I mean, I believe that the wrath of God could come and maybe will come for really bad people, right, like Hitler. But I'm not like him. I'm okay. And they're counting on their own righteousness. They're viewing themselves based off of the lens of somebody who they think is worse than them, and so therefore they think that they are right with God. But we're talking about to him who does not work. So him who does not count his own keeping of the law or his own actions or his own goodness, which is not a thing anyways, right? Because people are not good. It's to him who does not work but believe. And so what I tell you is one has to know that they are not good enough, and they need to know that they have done nothing to earn God's favor, but they have to believe in a gracious God who did all the work for them. What's it say? To one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Now we're getting into some meat. It's not works, it's belief, okay? We could replace that word with faith. The word belief is the same thing as faith. It's the end of attempting to earn favor with God. Let me make that very clear. Salvation is by grace through faith. And one of the things that faith is when we're talking about real faith, saving faith, faith that justifies, we're talking about the end of attempting to earn favor with God. You want to know if you have real faith? Do you think that any action or any piece of your life earns you right standing with God? Because people that don't have real faith think that. I've used this example with you guys plenty of times, but this is why. When I go to do funerals, I've done them for people that I know. I've done them for people that I don't know. I've done them for all kinds of people. And you get there, and the family goes on and on and on about how this person is in heaven because they got baptized. They did this. They did this. Whatever, right? And you look at their life, and their life was a train wreck. There was zero fruit. They weren't following Scripture. They weren't doing things that would honor God. But they, at some point, repeated this prayer after the pastor. They, at some point, went forward during the altar call. They, whatever, fill in the blanks. And do you see what I'm saying here? But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. I'm saying one of the first pieces to knowing if you have that real faith or not is it's the end of attempting to earn favor with God. You can't do it. And you recognize that you can't do it. And so you just believe. You have faith in what Christ has accomplished instead of trying to accomplish it yourself. But look at that line, because this is an incredible line. But believes on him who justifies the ungodly. What are you calling yourself if you have this faith? To him who doesn't work, he's not trying to earn it, but he believes, he has faith that God justifies, God saves, God makes righteous the ungodly. This is a recognition of one's own ungodliness. We're talking about earning your salvation versus salvation by faith. No one can earn their salvation. And you see here that real faith recognizes one's self as ungodly. Therefore, it ends the attempts to earn it as you're acknowledging your own wretchedness. I'm ungodly. I can't please God. I can't earn right standing with God. Everything that I do is apart from God. There's no righteousness in me, and it's in that ungodliness that one believes, or that God then transforms one's heart, and that's where real faith then changes one from not trying to earn anything but believing on the person of Jesus Christ. We spent quite a bit of time talking about the ungodliness of man. Paul, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we spent like 6 months breaking down those verses and looking at how man is not worthy and how man is not right with God. And that's back to this point. That's what this is saying. God justifies the ungodly. So listen, you are the ungodly. Anybody in this room that is not a Christian, you are the ungodly. Anybody in this room that is a Christian, before God transformed you, you were the ungodly. We all start far from God. No human being starts right with God. In the person of Adam, all have sinned. We're going to see that very clearly in the next chapter, chapter 5. How Adam's sin is credited to all people, just as then Christ's righteousness is credited to all the faith-filled. It's a beautiful text as we study it and we break that down. But so as all people in Adam are sinners, therefore we're all ungodly. We are all wicked. And do you see how in your wickedness, one can't earn salvation? Your acts are ungodly. We've talked about this. People say to me all the time, Jake, that stuff can't be true, right? Oh, you believe in total depravity? That can't be true, right? Because I watch non-Christians do good things all the time. They don't do it for the glory of God. We talked about that, remember? We talked about the horizontal relationships versus the vertical. That's why back in Romans chapter 3, verses 9, as you go down through 20 there, and as Paul breaks down humanity, he starts with their relationship with God. There is none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks after God. It's about their relationship to God. So yeah, there's non-Christians that don't murder. That doesn't mean they're righteous. And so as you go through this and you break this down and you look at what we're talking about here, the reality is all people are ungodly. And if one doesn't see themselves as a sinner, if one doesn't see themselves as the ungodly, then there is no hope for them. This is why Paul starts here. This is why we continue to hammer this. This is why you need a church that talks about sin, that preaches about the ungodliness of man, and then preaches about the righteousness of God. This was the Pharisees' big problem. You study your Bible. You look at the relationship that Jesus had to the people that are on earth at that time, and he's very hard on the Pharisees. You know what the Pharisees' big problem was? They refused to see themselves as ungodly. Remember Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 9? A Pharisee and a tax collector go up the hill to pray. Right? What's the Pharisee say? As he stands central where everybody can see him, as he talks loud, making sure that everybody hears him, right, as he's showing off in the middle of the place. And he says, I thank God that I am not like other men. I fast. And then what's he crediting himself off of, right? I thank God that I'm not like other men. I fast. I give. I pray. I this, I that, I whatever. The point is, these other people are unrighteous. I'm not like them because I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And that was the attitude of the Pharisees. They refused to see themselves as ungodly. And God justifies the ungodly. Listen to this, people. Listen closely. God only justifies ungodly people. It's the only kind of people that there are. But when people want to hang on to their own self-righteousness, when people want to see themselves as good people, when people refuse to see themselves as ungodly, it is important that we highlight God only justifies ungodly people. See, the gospel is our unrighteousness punished in Jesus Christ on the cross. You're unrighteous. You have to see your unrighteousness. And it's that unrighteousness that was laid on Christ as Christ as Father God pours out his anger and his wrath for sin onto the person of Jesus Christ. And so that unrighteousness has to be recognized in order for you to see, in order for you to properly have this faith. And as our unrighteousness is laid on the person of Jesus Christ, Christ's righteousness is given to all those that believe. This is the cross of Jesus Christ. So it's ungodly people that are justified by faith. Let's believe on him who justifies. Look at verse 5 again. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. His faith is credited as righteousness. It's not righteous people earning favor with God. Remember last week how we talked about the Jews? They taught Abraham very wrong. One of the things that they taught about Abraham is that he was the best person. He was the most righteous person. That's why God comes and picks him. And everything the Apostle Paul is saying here is saying that is that couldn't be farther from the truth. Abraham wasn't a righteous person. Abraham was an ungodly person because God justifies the ungodly, and it's through faith, by his grace, through faith. And so that's exactly what we're saying here in verse 5. You cannot work for it. If you worked for it, God would owe it. So it's to him who does not work but believes. It's through belief. God justifies the ungodly by crediting their belief as the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of justification. Paul then brings David into this in verse 6. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the law. When Paul says, just as David, he's talking about King David here. This is the second king of Israel. As you study your Bible, this man is known as the man after God's own heart. And listen, he is an absolute hero to the Jews. To the Jewish people, King David is a hero. And Abraham, the father of the whole nation, and then the father of the faith-filled, and then on to the second king, the man after God's own heart, King David, this absolute hero to these people and people that would be hearing this message. And so Paul is going to use King David's own words as confirmation to the point that he made through Abraham. That's incredible. That's why I say, from Abraham to David to Paul. We just looked at two verses that Paul's giving you the teaching and breaking that down to you and me. God justifies by grace through faith. But look what he says. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. In order to show how David describes that, Paul will, in verses 7 and 8, quote David. And this is Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at that in a minute. I'm just kind of laying out what's happening here because he's explaining it, then he'll quote from it. So I want you to know that he says, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, that's the setup for his quotation from Psalm chapter 32. So Paul is purposefully giving us Abraham. Let me give you a little study here real quickly. Abraham, who is pre-Moses, right? You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob. Jacob's name will get changed to Israel. One of his sons named Joseph will end up a slave, rise in prominence, end up the second most powerful man in the world down in Egypt, be a great famine in the land. In that great famine, Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery are going to have to come down to buy grain off of Joseph in Egypt. And in doing so, they'll end up, you know, it's an amazing story where Joseph forgives his brothers and they reunite. And he'll invite them to move down to Egypt with him. And so Jacob, Israel, will move God's people from the promised land where God wants them down to Egypt, because this is all part of God's sovereign plan. He told Abraham that this would happen. And as they move down to Egypt, then they'll be enslaved there for 400 years. And after that 400 years of slavery, God will use Moses to lead them out. And as he uses Moses to lead them out, then Moses will lead them through the wilderness for 40 years. And during that 40 years, Moses will give them, God through Moses will give them the law, the scripture, right? Moses will begin to pen the Bible. He's the first person that writes. He writes the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the first thing that he pens in that book is the Ten commandments as God gives it to him on Mount Sinai. It really is an amazing study as you go and you track this stuff out. But the point is, Abraham existed hundreds of years before Moses. Why am I emphasizing that? Because David existed long after Moses. One of them, you don't have the Ten Commandments yet. You don't have God's written law before the people yet. One of them, you do have God's written law, the Ten Commandments before the people. How are both of them justified? Apart from works, by faith. Paul is no dummy. I told you, the more you study Paul, the more you see how much of a genius he is in the things that he writes. You have pre-law Abraham, you have post-law David, but God always justifies through faith alone. And look at what David's showing us here in verse 6. Blessed is the one to whom God imputes righteousness. I love this. The word blessed, we always say that it means happy. And it does. That's a fine way to translate it. But it means under God's favor is what he's talking about here. Under God's favor is the one to whom righteousness is imputed. Under God's favor is the one who is righteous. And how does that one get righteous? How does that one get right with God? Certainly not through earning it. It's not earned righteousness. We've been emphasizing that over and over and over again. Therefore, it's imputed righteousness. I love that word. It's an extremely important biblical word, imputed righteousness. That means it's credited to. It's put into their account. They couldn't have earned it. It doesn't belong to them, but it's there. It's given to them. And so they have righteousness given to them. Where does that righteousness that is imputed come from? Jesus Christ. This is why we worship. Because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is why you should be in awe of the person of Jesus Christ. Because it's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is why David celebrates it all the way back in the Old Testament. Because God doesn't credit the man what they have earned. God imputes righteousness onto them. And Christ hasn't even died yet when David is writing this, but he is talking about imputed righteousness. That's amazing. Let's look at David's words. This is so good and so clear. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Stop there for a second, because that is huge. Forgiveness is the key. Forgiveness is everything. It means sent away. That's what this means. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are sent away. Does the Bible ever talk about God sending our sins away? I'll give you the answer. Yes, he does. In Psalm 103, verses 12, it talks about how as far as the east is from the west, so have our sins been sent. Right? God sends our sins away as far as the east is from the west. I love Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, where he says, I will remember your sins no more. Gone. Sent away. There's a really great picture of this in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 16. I'll give it to you quickly. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. It says this, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of a live goat and confess over that goat, right? Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions concerning all of their sins, and he's putting them on the head of that goat. See how clear this is? He'll lay his hands on the head of the goat. He'll confess the sins. This is the priest, the high priest, right? He's laying his hands on the head of the goat, confessing the sins of the people, saying them. And the picture here is the sins of the people are being transferred onto the goat. And then look at what it says. He shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities to an uninhabited land. Release the goat into the wilderness. Send it away. Do you see that? It's a picture. Sins being transferred onto the goat. Send it away, because blessed is the man whose lawless deeds, whose sins are sent away. That's what King David is worshiping over here. That's the scapegoat and the picture of sending it out. And that's what God does. God forgives people when nobody's earned it. Nobody's deserved it. Listen, forgiveness is what everyone needs. It's the removal of one's sin. And I'm talking about one's sin being actually removed. Totally removed. That's what happens when Christ dies and purchases you as his own. Your sins are totally, actually removed. There's nothing left to be paid for. God has totally forgiven the sins of his people. Notice how the word lawless deeds there, it's pluralized. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, with an S at the end of it. God forgives the sins of his people. Past, present, and future, all of one's sins are paid for. And he adds to it. Blessed are the ones whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Let me explain this. This is awesome. How can God just send those sins away? How can God forgive their sins, past, present, and future, so that there is nothing left to punish, so that there's nothing left to pour his wrath out on? How? It says, and whose sins are covered. Now don't forget who's talking. Who's writing this? King David. And when did King David live? Long before the person of Christ. So this is Old Testament language. And so he says, blessed is the man whose sins are covered. He uses the word covered here. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3? They break God's law, and then they stand there naked and ashamed. And they can't cover themselves. They tried that, right? They got some leaves, and they tried to put them together to cover themselves from their sin and from their shame. But that's not going to work. Dried up leaves wither quickly and fall apart, right? Fall's coming upon us in Pennsylvania, and leaves are annoying. But that wasn't going to work at all for them. So what happens? This is awesome. This is the gospel. Pay attention. God covers them. God covers Adam and Eve. And how does he cover them? By killing an animal and using the skin of that animal to make Adam and Eve a covering. See that? Sin was covered with the death of a substitute. That's a picture already in your Bible where the substitute dies, covering the sins of the people. And that covering is looking ahead to the person of Jesus Christ. But the beautiful thing, that when Jesus Christ comes, When Christ comes and Christ dies, right? That happened lots of times through the Old Testament, right? Kill the lamb and spread its blood on the doorpost. It's a covering. Every year, celebrate it. Bring a lamb into your house. Have it live with you for 5 days. Then kill it. It's the sacrificial lamb, right? You're celebrating the covering, and it's all pointing to the person of Jesus. But when the person of Jesus Christ comes, listen, he doesn't cover our sins. He cleanses them. He takes them away. And so here, Old Testament language, covering is the right word. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. As he looks ahead to the Savior that would come. And then once the Savior comes, he cleanses our sin. And that's where you and I live. Let me show you that in Hebrews 9. Turn there really quickly. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm fired up. This is good stuff. The first 10 verses. This will help you understand this. The first 10 verses. Of Hebrews chapter 9 are the covering, talking about covering sin. And then in verses 11 through 15, cleansing of sin, as he talks about the better way, Christ, right? Let me read it for you. Starting in verse 1 of Hebrews 9, then indeed, even the first covenant has ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that has the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And so you see what he's doing there is he's laying out the tabernacle, the picture of it. As you walk into the tabernacle, you have the holy place. And in there you have the lampstands and you have the showbread on the table. And so where they would burn the incense and where the bread would be placed and all these things that would happen. But then past that, you have the big curtain. And inside there then is the holy of holies where nobody's allowed to go except for the high priest one time, once a year, and not without blood, the sacrificial blood. Because in there... And I'll just highlight this quickly. Verse 4, which has the golden censer and the ark of the covenant. Inside there is where the ark of the covenant is, which has pot of manna in it, as God provided for his people. Aaron's rod that budded, as God gave his word to his people. It's a really cool picture as you study it. And the tablets of the covenant. What's that? The Ten Commandments. God's law. The thing that human beings have broken. The thing that they're all guilty of. They haven't kept God's law perfectly. But above that law that they break, verse 5, was the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Above them are the two cherubim, which are representation of the dwelling of God. And then the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Because in between the law, which man has broke, which is inside, and the place where God dwells, holy God, above it, there has to be sacrificial blood. So he would come in and pour the blood onto the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, because merciful God redeems his people not by works of man, but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by the work that Christ has accomplished. And all that is pointing ahead, looking towards it. Did any of those lamb sacrifices work? No, they were coverings. Covered, 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 right? Let's keep going. Verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While the first tabernacle was still standing, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice were offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. See, that's all covering. That's explaining the way they did it in the Old Testament and the Day of Atonement and how they poured that blood on the mercy seat and why they poured that blood on the mercy seat and how it's all pointing forward to the Day of Reformation when God would actually send the Lamb and the Lamb would actually die. And that's what verses 11 through 15 is. Cleansing. Not covering. Cleansing. Let me read it. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, having actually obtained the eternal purchasing of his people. But if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I wish I had 2 hours to explain that to you right now. But you get it. Verses 1 through 10, the old way, the covering, what David's talking about as he looks ahead to this promised Messiah. Verses 11 through 15, the cleansing, as you and I live post-Messiah. And so we look back on how God purchased his people through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God has removed the sins or totally forgiven all of his people through Jesus Christ. All of God's chosen people were cleansed of sin when Christ redeemed them, when Christ purchased them as his own. Jesus Christ did all of the work. All we do is believe. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Notice first that blessed is the man. We should highlight this. It doesn't say blessed is the family, because God doesn't save whole families at a time. He saves individuals by grace through faith. It doesn't say blessed is the couple. Blessed is the household, right? Salvation is individual. You can't go to heaven because your grandma had great faith. I spoke to an individual it was about a month and a half ago. I had to meet somebody, and I met them at Eaton Park, and we had a really good conversation. But in the process, our waiter was a really nice young man. And so I was talking to him about Jesus. And as I started into the gospel with this young man, he said to me, oh, I'm good. I'm good. My grandma was very religious. I thought, well, you're not good then. First of all, Let's talk about what religious means, right? And there's a whole bunch of things I wanted to say to this young man. But you see the idea there? Oh, I'm good. My grandma was very religious. You can't earn salvation because your grandma had faith. He says, blessed is the man, individually. All of us must believe. All people will individually stand before God. So blessed is the man. And then look what he says. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Now, if impute means to credit to one's account, right? That's what we said. Christ's righteousness is credited to my account at Calvary. That is incredible. So then take that same definition, to credit to one's account. Blessed is the man whose sin is not credited to his own account. The sin isn't credited to that man because it's credited to Christ on the cross. That's true for Abraham, and that's true for King David, and that's true for the Apostle Paul, and that's true for you and me if we are truly faith-filled. And as that sin is credited to the person of Jesus Christ, Christ's righteousness is credited to us, the children of God. That great exchange, the exchange of my sin being laid on him and his righteousness being given to me, it took place at Calvary for all the people that would ever truly believe. That's the gospel. And that's why I say these are great verses. They're so clear as they explain this great doctrine of justification. So as I end today, let me just give you four quick, simple pieces of application to pull from this very, very clear text. These are things that I was just kind of worshiping over this week as I looked at this. Number one, study your Bible, including the Old Testament. As we have pastors today that'll say things like, you know, let's unhitch the Bible, or let's unhitch our focus from the Old Testament, I would tell you the exact opposite of that. Study your Bible, including the Old Testament. We are not done with the Old Testament. God's Word is never not important. That's why Paul says, look at Abraham. Let's go all the way back to the beginning and see how this is the exact same truth that was true back then. Study your Bibles, all of it, all 66 books. Number two, know that one's works earn them nothing. Do you know that? You cannot be a good enough person to be saved. You cannot earn favor or earn position with God. So see that no one's works earn them anything, and believe on the work of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. Number three, I hope that from this you see how amazing the gospel is. Wretched sinners becoming blessed saints. Because God is so gracious. He only saves ungodly people. And that is marvelous. And that has to lead us to number four. Worship the God who saves undeserving people apart from their works. Worship the God who saves people that don't deserve it. He does all the work. He saves us. That has to draw you to worship him. And if you're not excited about the idea of worshiping him, then you need to relook at this. Look at what we're talking about here. Because this should light a fire under you to make you want to see God glorified in all things. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. I'm so
grateful and thankful for the opportunity to teach your words as we walk down through this book. And so I pray that that you would help the message to be clear. I pray that you would transform hearts as only you can. I thank you for the death of Jesus Christ, the cleansing of sin that happened through that better once for all sacrifice. And God, we rejoice at the fact that you save unworthy people apart from works. I pray that you would receive all the honor and the glory, that you would make us real worshipers of you. Draw us to the amazement of that and be honored and pleased at what you hear. Thank you for this church and thank you for this morning. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Thank you guys for joining us. Hope you have a great week.
With the glittering crown.